to see many visitors here today. And it's a special event for our congregation as we again gather to celebrate something very special in the life of every congregation, and that's the sacraments. Whether it's coming to the Lord's table or whether it's a baptism of someone, it's a very special event in the lives of the people of God. And this morning, as we gather for the baptism of Elias Warfield Ray, it requires that we be sure that we understand what we're doing. The sacraments don't stand by themselves. We don't just go through the motions as if God's given us some kind of mystical experience that we need to go through and we don't really understand it. It really doesn't have any meaning. But rather, when God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus, instituted the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those must go with the explanation of the Word. And so, in the Free Church, for example, we celebrate the Lord's Supper quarterly. There's no designation in the Scriptures that says how often that you should do it, but as often as you do it, there's certain things that must happen. And we do that because we're concerned that we prepare our hearts for each occasion and that there be ministry of the Word and that we not have a message, say, on fellowship or some other encouragement that's very biblical, but rather that our focus would be on coming to the table of the Lord that we might receive the benefits. And so it is as we come to baptism today, there needs to be an explanation from God's Word. And perhaps more lengthy in the sense that we're talking about this morning, covenant baptism. And that's distinguished among the people of God as different from believer's baptism, where someone is coming forward and professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving baptism according to the instruction of the Word of God. With covenant baptism, there's something different but similar that takes place. And that is you have believing parents or a believing parent who comes forward with a child of a believer to receive baptism as a sign of the parent's faith, not the baby's faith. The baby doesn't mystically somehow have faith, nor does the baptism that we do somehow convey salvation instantaneously to the child. Anybody that's ever watched any covenant children been baptized will affirm very readily that they didn't get instantly sanctified by their baptism. And yet, you know, those who come with believer's baptism are not instantly sanctified either, as your experience would also tell you. The testimony of God's Word is true. And so we come to look at this covenant baptism this morning and realizing that God deals with His people through covenants. Through covenants. It's not always apparent if you're not a part of a Christian fellowship that emphasizes the covenantal nature of the Scriptures. But it's very readily there, and very briefly I would mention, as I begin to talk about covenant baptism this morning, mention the fact you open up a Bible and you say, I've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. The word testament and covenant are essentially the same word. Your Bible is divided into two parts, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And that which is contained in the New Testament then is God's instruction regarding His new covenant through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many places we don't have time to reflect on all of them, but again and again throughout the New Testament, the word covenant is used. It's used especially in Hebrews 12:24, when we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We find it a special emphasis when we come to the Lord's table and we take up the cup that symbolizes the shedding of Jesus' blood, and we say, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new testament in Christ's blood. And so we are coming to God through a covenant that He has made with us. And with that in mind, when we hear verses like in Deuteronomy 7, 9, God declaring that He is a faithful God, He says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God's saying, "I'm a covenant God." He says He's a covenant God to 1,000 generations. And if we don't really reflect on that just really briefly, we think, oh, that's a long time, isn't it? Well, how long is a generation? Well, if it's intended to convey a normal lifespan in the Scriptures, the psalmist tells us that a normal lifespan is normally around 70 years. But if that's really more designating the time span between the birth of the parent and the birth of the child, then we may be talking about 20, 30 years. It varies, does it not, from generation to generation. But whichever way you look at it, I trust we get the point of what God's making about Himself being a covenant God. He keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. You go on the short side, 20,000 years. Go on the long side, 70,000 years. The point is, when you believe the Scriptures, that this earth is only a little over 6,000 years old, contrary to what scientists try to tell us today, then you realize God keeps covenant for a very, very long time. That having been said then, we need to look at how God establishes covenant relationship with His people and to see that God has indicated that He has this covenant relationship with us who believe in Christ Jesus. And this morning, I would like to share my thoughts along three different lines. First of all, what is the meaning of baptism? That's going to be very brief because most Christians who study the Scriptures all are very agreed on what that means, the meaning of baptism. But then the method of baptism, and I will expand on that briefly as well because there are differences among believers as to the method that baptism should follow. And then thirdly, who rightly are recipients of baptism. And that would be the issue of whether you have to be a believer in order to be baptized or whether the child of a believer might also be baptized. Well, first of all, then, the meaning of baptism. In Galatians 3, verse 27, we're told, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And it's talking about not merely a water baptism, but it's talking about something that the water baptism signifies. It's talking about a spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit. And those who have received the Holy Spirit have been united to Christ. We belong to Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism, water baptism, is a symbolic ceremony that publicly indicates a participant entering into covenant with God. And those of you who have maybe only come to faith much later and made a public profession of faith, you need to remember that in that public profession of faith, you covenanted with God that He would be your God and you would be His child, His servant. You made covenant with God. And so, in this ceremony that we have today, there's a ceremonial washing that symbolizes many different things that the Scriptures relate to us regarding baptism into Christ. There's a very good summary statement of what baptism signifies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the answer to question 165. And I would read that for you because I want to be brief in my remarks here. "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. There's not much that someone could take exception with regarding this statement of these godly men as they tried to summarize the many different statements with reference to our baptisms. Baptism symbolizes all these things. The question then is, what's the proper method for baptism? Well, baptism, we understand, really is an application of water in a symbolic way. We understand that if it's to be done in the biblical manner, it must be accompanied by using in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Ghost, as commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:19-20. The sign is rightly administered by one duly authorized by Christ, because within the Scriptures we don't have any individual private Christians going around baptizing people, but rather you have the apostles, you have the Timothy and evangelists and so forth that are actually performing the baptisms. So we would testify in careful observance of what the Scriptures say, that it's to be done by a minister of the gospel. And then the issue that's raised as far as method comes down to, what's the appropriate way for the water to be applied? Do you immerse? Do you pour? Do you sprinkle? And on the basis of scriptural evidence, what we practice here this morning is along biblical guidelines. In the Scriptures, we have certain evidence given to us regarding baptism. Probably one of the most famous baptisms in all the New Testament is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recall with me, he came to John the Baptist that day and asked for baptism as John was baptizing in the wilderness, and John refused to baptize the Savior. He says, I'm not worthy to undo your shoes, let alone baptize you, to paraphrase what he's saying. And when John finally baptizes Jesus, it's on the basis of an argument that Jesus has put forward to John. It's found in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus said to John, permit it now to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the only biblical description of what Jesus said that persuaded John to baptize him. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does this have to do with how you administer the water? Well, the implication of what Jesus is saying is there's something that was done in the Old Testament that had to be done on his behalf at that moment in order that he would fulfill what was required by the Word of God. And you see this beautifully displayed in the Gospels, because throughout the Gospels you're left wondering, well, what happened to Jesus from birth the time of his birth until the time he began his ministry. There's years that we're not told anything about Jesus' life. But what we are told in the Gospels regarding the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is everything that was performed in his early childhood and early youth that was a stipulation that was required in order that he might fulfill all righteousness, that he might do what God required of every godly man. So whether it's his parents having him circumcised on the eighth day, or them presenting him in dedication at the temple at the prescribed 33 days, or his going up at age 12 to participate in one of the three annual feasts that every male adult in the Old Testament was required of God to do. He did everything to fulfill what was required in righteousness. So when we come to this statement that Jesus makes about it's necessary for him to be baptized in order that righteousness might be fulfilled, we're left asking ourselves, what is he referring to in the Old Testament? What's he referring to? What rite had to be fulfilled as Jesus begins his earthly ministry? And what we have is not definitive statements, but circumstantial evidences. For example, someone entering into priestly ministry did not begin priestly ministry normally until age 30. There is a passage in Scripture that refers to someone entering priestly ministry at 25, and the general understanding between the discrepancy of age 25 and age 30 is that someone may have entered into priestly ministry at 25 in sort of an apprenticeship fashion, but the description in the Scriptures is the priest ministers from age 30 to age 50. That was the prescribed time that the Lord gave. And so when we look at that circumstantial evidence we find described in the Old Testament that those who are entering into priestly ministry were baptized. They had ceremonial washing that was performed on their behalf. An example of this is in Numbers chapter 8 and verses 5 through 7, where it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus shall you do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and let them make themselves clean." Now you hear that? There's a lot of information there. There's the sprinkling of the ceremonial water for cleansing on them. Then afterwards they take a bath and they shave. The latter two has nothing to do with the priest. It's what they do personally. The first action to sprinkle the water of purification is an action of the priest. And so when we picture the Lord Jesus speaking to John the Baptist and saying, "I need you to do this for me that all righteousness might be fulfilled," we find again circumstantial evidence. John the Baptist, who is he? He's the son of Zacharias, who was serving as high priest. But when the notice came regarding John going to be born to his childless mother at that point, John was an Aaronic priest who was ministering, calling people to repentance, calling them to turn to the Lord because the kingdom of God was coming, preparing the way of the Lord. And so it's only natural that we would expect that John the Baptist, who was an Aaronic priest, would perform this rite that Jesus is asking to be done for him, to be done by a method set forth in the Word of God. And so there's a conclusion that most likely John's method was by sprinkling. Now, oftentimes people say, "But it says Jesus went down into the water and he came back up again." That could very well be understood by the the interpretation that the immersionists believe, that you put the body entirely under the water and you bring it back up. But also keep in mind that that same language describes someone stepping off the bank of the river and down into the river and standing in the river where water can be sprinkled with hyssop branches, perhaps as John would have, might have done in following the Old Testament pattern. And then when it says he came up out of the water, it speaks of both John and Jesus coming up out of the water. So either you have an immersion where John and Jesus both go under the water, or you have Jesus simply going down into the river, and then following his baptism, he goes back up on the bank, and he's led immediately by the sending of the Holy Spirit upon him, and then led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And we're told in the gospel account that it was about 30 years of age when Jesus began his ministry. So there's a tremendous amount of circumstantial evidence within the scriptures that would support what we are describing here. But there's a second reason that we'd also point to. Because this is not referring to Jesus' baptism, because Jesus had to be some kind of ceremonial preparation for his ministry. But the baptism that's administered to people who are sinners, who are in need of repentance and cleansing, surely follows the same kind of pattern that whatever John was doing with Jesus, he was doing with all the others. There's no distinction made in the scriptures that Jesus is baptized one way and the rest of the people were baptized in a different way. And so when we come to the promise of the new covenant of God, as it's given by Ezekiel, the prophet of God in the Old Testament, we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, God's promise regarding new covenant. At verse 24, he says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." If you examine the scriptures of the Old Testament, this hardly happened in the Old Testament times. It's describing something regarding the coming of the new covenant. Some might argue, well, isn't this the return from captivity? Not when you read what follows. In verse 25, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." And he goes on to explain that. In verse 26, end of verse 25, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." You see very clear that that's only what happens when someone's born again by the Spirit of God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point I'm making with regarding the method that we use to apply the water of baptism, the scriptures clearly say, in God's words, "I will sprinkle clean water on them." That's a prophecy of God given by his prophet, Ezekiel. And if that's not done in our baptism, I don't know where it's done. It's an unfulfilled prophecy of God. The sprinkling of clean water, sprinkling of water of purification, sprinkling of a ceremonial washing, that it unites us to Christ and accompanies the promise of God that he will put his Spirit within us. So, again, this is a brief defense of why I will apply water by sprinkling this morning. This brings us to the third issue. Who are the proper recipients of baptism? And there's no argument among Bible-believing people. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ should have baptism applied to that person's life. The question has always come, or the struggle, when we talk about covenant baptism. Do we rightly baptize the children of believers? before they make profession of faith. And the grounds for what we do here in baptizing a little infant boy today, it certainly will be not on the basis of Elias' statement of faith. It'll be on the basis of his parents' statement of faith. And the question is this biblical? And that's why we read from Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, God outlines the certain aspects of how he relates by way of covenant to those who are his children. And with Abraham, we see God saying, Abraham, I'm going to give a sign to you, the sign of circumcision, and you shall be circumcised. But not only you, Abraham, but all the males of your household that have been born in your household, or you've bought them as slaves and they're in your household, all these males will receive the sign, irrespective of a statement of faith on their part. Though there's good reason to believe that many in the household were believing. But we specifically, as we speak of baptizing an infant child, we see God saying regarding his covenant that he's made his covenant with Abraham such that the sign of the covenant shall be applied to Abraham's 8-day-old child, his 8-day-old son, who we know would not be capable of having a statement of faith. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, that's Abraham, that's Old Covenant. But the purpose that we've read the passage from Romans chapter 4 is this. Romans 4 is an explanation of what takes place in Genesis. And Romans 4 is explaining to us that Abraham's applying this sign of circumcision to himself was a sign and a seal of faith that he had. Not of some legal agreement that he set up with God, but the fact it's a sign and a seal of faith. We see that so beautifully expressed. Verse 11 of Romans 4, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. It was a sign, a seal of righteousness by faith. See, we get confused, and there's a reason for us to struggle with this some, because oftentimes the circumcision which has been done away with was identified with old covenant as if it were a covenant of works that you had to earn your way into salvation. But when God made covenant with Abraham, it was not a covenant of works. The Holy Spirit makes that clear in Romans chapter 4. It's a covenant of grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the same way that you and I, if we are in Christ Jesus, have come to God through faith in Christ. The connection then we make then is this, is it not? That if God commanded Abraham to apply the sign of a covenant of faith, a covenant of grace, to his 8-day-old son, is it not appropriate that we apply the sign of baptism to infant children of believers? Now, readily, the argument is going to be put forward, well, where in the scriptures do you ever find an infant being baptized? And the answer is you don't find a record of it. It simply doesn't exist. But what we do have in the scriptures that fit with Genesis chapter 17, we don't have time to go through it, but I challenge you, if you're really interested, and I'll put out a paper that you can look at that explains this, so you can pick up off the table later. There are multiple circumstances in the New Testament where households of people are baptized. And numerous of those households, they all express faith in the Lord. But in the case of Lydia's household, there is no expression of faith on the part of the members of her household. We're told that Lydia believes and all of her household are baptized with her. In Acts 16, we are also told when the gospel is proclaimed to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your whole household will be saved. It's a statement that's being made there. When you see the original language, it's saying, you singular, believe, and your whole household will be saved. Now, in the case of the Philippian jailer, you go back to the evidence, and we're told that the people actually, in his household, did believe. They heard the gospel message and they did believe, but the message given in the original Greek language is that the Philippian jailer as an individual is called to faith, and the promise of salvation is applied to his whole household. Not that they would all be redeemed, but they're all a part of the covenant family. And that's a distinction we need to make. As I began, we're not suggesting that by Elias's baptism today that he is automatically regenerate. What we're saying is he's a part of the covenant people of God. If you go back and look at Genesis, the story of Abraham and his family, you'll see that God applies the covenant of grace to his son Isaac, not to Ishmael. Though Ishmael was circumcised at age 13. You see the same thing in the next generation. Isaac has two sons born the same day. The scriptures tell us that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. Both presumably circumcised according to the requirement of God's word. Both a part of the family of God, a part of the Israel of God, descendants of Abraham. But ultimately, the grace of God only comes to those who come by faith. There's ample, and I'll go very, very, very quickly here at this point. There's ample evidence to show us that children are part of the New Testament church. There's ample evidence. And there's ample evidence that would show us that Jesus still follows the covenant design that God gave in the Old Testament. For example, in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 21 through 28, there's the story recounted of the Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile. Jesus' initial response to this woman is, you know, I'm not going to heal your child because you're not part of Israel. You're not a covenant child. That's the implication. If you read it carefully, you'll see there. And Jesus refuses to do anything for this child until this woman makes an amazing statement of faith that Jesus commends. And then he casts the demons out of her daughter. Certainly the demons didn't go forth because the daughter in faith called on Jesus to heal her. She was demon-possessed. It was the faith of her mother that Jesus responded to and granting a blessing for the child. We see this, how the Lord did it. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me. What a contrast between Jesus telling this pagan woman, I won't minister to your child, and Jesus, when the Jewish mothers and fathers are coming forward with their little infants to Jesus, and the disciples are saying, get them away, don't bother the master. And Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such are the kingdom of God. He's talking about covenant children. So then when we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, where Peter's preaching the gospel and he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit that he's speaking of is not a guarantee that all of our children are going to get the Holy Spirit. But the promise that those who come in faith will receive the Holy Spirit is to every covenant parent's child. And that's what's being expressed here. If it doesn't have any emphasis on the covenant child relationship, then this scripture you could take and scribble out and your children, and it would mean exactly the same thing. There's no need for putting "and your children" in the sentence unless there's still a continuation of what God has promised, that certain blessings would be poured out on the children of believers. And so we see then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, where Paul is addressing Gentile Christians, presumably in the Corinthian church. Predominantly it's a Gentile church. And he tells them that they're not to put away their unbelieving spouse if they want to remain. And he encourages them with the thought that the believing spouse will be used in a sanctifying way in the life of the unbelieving spouse who's willing to live with the believing spouse. Assuming the believing spouse lives as a believer, rather than oftentimes in our day, bad counsel is given to a believing spouse to do whatever the pagan spouse wants you to do, and you don't do a lot of things that God's called you to do. But when you're living as God would have you to live, and your spouse, unbelieving, wants to live with you, there's a sanctifying effect. And it's in that context that the Holy Spirit records for us that otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, he doesn't mean absolutely pure, without sin, they've never done anything wrong. That's not what he's saying. Holy has that meaning, but it also has a meaning set apart unto. Set apart unto. And what he's saying is that your children are set apart unto God. By your firm stance as a believing spouse, even though you have an unbelieving spouse, that you are testifying in a special way to your receiving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see an example of children being in the church. For example, in Acts 21 and verse 5, Paul has come to Tyre, and there's a gathering of believers there who are with Paul. They've warned him about if he goes up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him there, or they're going to try to kill him, and they're warning him not to go. They go down with Paul to the ship, and it says that the disciples with their wives and children went to the ship with Paul. And there they prayed together, implying the children of the disciples prayed with Paul. Now you can say, well, they were just there. They weren't participants. Well, if we take it that way, then we have to say, well, the wives were just there. They weren't participants either. You can't have it both ways. And it says very clearly, I'll read it for you. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children until we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Wives and children along with the disciples. We see in Ephesians chapter 6 very clearly a reference to children being a part of the Ephesians church. Why else would there be a commandment? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Similar passage to the Corinthians, where children are admonished to obey. Well, we might say, well, these are just the believing children. All the other unbelieving children were left at home. Beloved, it doesn't make any sense. Because in verse 4 in Ephesians 6, we're told, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Well, if they're already believers, do they really need all this training per se? Just take them to church and let them be taught there and let them read the scriptures themselves. The implication is you're leading them to the Lord. You're bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And that includes then your unbelieving children that you're leading to the Lord. They're covenant children. They need to be taught. And when you take this and you tie it in with Genesis 18, when God tells Abraham that he knew Abraham in order that he might teach his children after him, you understand it's God's design that covenant parents would raise up their children to fear the Lord and to walk in His ways. So many other passages, I can't begin to cover them all, beloved, but surely I've laid a ground for you to understand that when we come to the baptism of Elias Warfield Ray this morning, that there is a biblical grounds for what we're doing. And this is what undergirds what we purpose to do as we come to this special sacrament of the Lord. I would simply say, by way of application, what we're saying is we believe that baptism is a sign and a seal of faith to those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. That clearly applies to His parents. We believe that baptism can only be administered by those who profess faith in Christ and subsequently to their children on the basis of God's promise. I trust we've laid that foundation for you. And because God declares His covenant with us and our children, we place the covenant sign on our children, affirming that they are included in God's covenant He's made with us. We're confident that God has included children. I'll have more to say this afternoon because of the limited time. There's only so much I can share in this message. But this afternoon I'll be speaking on parents praying for their covenant children. And it will apply not only to little infants like Elias, but grown young people who maybe have even departed from the faith outwardly, that there's still a ministry of prayer that parents have for their children. Certainly, by this act, we confess that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that Elias' parents, his mom and dad, and I would say his grandparents, I haven't met you, but I trust some of you are here. God instructs that we teach our children and our grandchildren. That means that there's a certain sense in which you're called into this covenantal responsibility to make sure that this little boy has every witness possible that would lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Would you join me in prayer then? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be with us now to guide and direct us as we come to obedience to the gospel message, to believe and be baptized. And as we see the gospel declaring that the baptism of believers leads to the baptism of those who are within their household, Lord, we follow that in faith, that this is Your will for us. Lord, we've laid the foundation, Lord, in order that we might do what we do by faith, for we know, Lord, that whatever is not of faith is sin. And so we come now, Lord, to seek Your blessing in obedience to Your word. Oh, Lord, hear our cry. Lord, we do pray for any covenant children who are here who have not embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would work in their hearts, Lord, to bring them to embrace Jesus as their only Savior from sin. We ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit and empower us to live for Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.